of the seven letters to the congregations in Asia Minor and point out simply again something that we've pointed out all the way along, that this is not museum piece stuff. If these letters were simply addressed to the congregations in Asia Minor, then they would simply be of antique interest. But the Bible says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's to say, these letters are for the churches in every age. And we come this evening to this letter to Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, as the name tells you, was the city of brotherly love. Phil being the Greek word for love, and Adelphos being the Greek word for a brother. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and it was so called from the king of Troy, King Attalus Philadelphus, because after Troy had been destroyed in the famous Greek war, the Iliad, Ilium, the towers of Troy burning, if you've read Homer's Iliad, after Troy had been destroyed by the Greeks, it rose again from its ashes and a new monarchy took over. And one of these kings was King Attalus Philadelphus. And in a time of great need and distress, he showed a wonderful love and devotion to his brother, Eumenes. And so this town was called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it was in the same spirit of brotherly love that William Penn, the famous Quaker, went to America and founded the second Philadelphia over there, the city of brotherly love, the modern Philadelphia. Although the name was something of a denial of its nature, because Philadelphia was surrounded by vineyards, and the men of Philadelphia, like the men of Smyrna, the other church, were by nature gross drunkards. And so the Christian church had to grow up in Philadelphia in a situation where drink was the dominating factor. The Bible is very contemporary. You know, there were streets in Aberdeen where the inhabitants couldn't get their cars parked just before Christmas because all the little drink shops in the side streets were being besieged by motor cars. And the up-and-coming classy people were coming and filling their boots, the boots of the car, if you please, coming with suitcases, so that the people couldn't get anywhere to park their cars. And some of these shops took in £10,000 on Christmas Eve. Do you know that enough money was spent in Edinburgh on drink on Christmas Eve to keep the Church of Scotland's Mission and Service Fund going for 2 years? Did you know that 6 years ago, Britain, in 1 year, spent more money on budgie seed than on all the Christian missions? There are people who think more of budgies than they do of Jesus. And there are people who think more of bottles than they do of Jesus. Wonder what the offerings would be if everybody put in the price of a nip on Sunday. The Bible's very contemporary. And the Christian church in Philadelphia had to grow up surrounded by drunkenness. And it is indisputable, And archaeologists will tell you this, that on every coin that has been dug up from the dust of Philadelphia, you will find the image of the god Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god of wine and parties and riot and festival. But as well as being a place famous for its drink, it was also famous for its earthquakes, and perhaps the two are not unassociated. It suffered from earthquake after earthquake, and the city was devastated a number of times, and the devastation of the city meant that the Christians had to grow up in surroundings that were never very permanent. The houses were always being knocked down and rebuilt, so that you were always seeing new houses. And then the earthquake would come, and down they would come, and up would go the new houses. And this fact lends significance to Christ's promise that the man who lives a victorious life and overcomes the world in Christ's name, because you can't overcome the world and worldlings and worldly systems and worldly people in your own name, you can only do it in Christ's name and in Christ's strength. Christ's promise is that the man who lives a victorious life will become a pillar in the temple of God's coming glory. Now, a pillar is a permanent thing. They are not usually made of cement, because cement rots and concrete rots, but pillars are normally made of stone. And God says that if you overcome the world and the worldly systems, you will become an unshakable monument in the temple of God's coming glory. Now, that is the historical background to Philadelphia. And it's such a rich letter that we can only pick out this evening the plums, the real highlights of the truth here. And here's the first highlight. If you look at verse 10, I did stress it when we read through the passage. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world." And link these two thoughts. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you. Now, this is a most impressive thing. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you. And in fact, Philadelphia was one of the longest living churches of these seven. In fact, it lasted right down to the 14th century and was eventually destroyed only by the Turks, Islam, the Mohammedan hordes, as they swept round Asia Minor, where Turkey is now. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you. Now, I want you to drink that in. A suffering Christian, frightened, nervous Christian, timid Christian, I want you to drink this in an evil world. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you. You see, there is a tie-up between faith and life. There is a tie-up, there's a link between implicit trust in God's word and life and survival. Now, you see it in the famous phrase, and how often do we say it? We say it so often that I think it's lost its meaning. The just shall live by faith. Now, that's a phrase that's capable of all sorts of interpretation. It can mean the just shall live by his faith, his own faith. It can mean the just shall live by his faith, by God's faith put into him. It can mean, as it is translated in the RSV, he who through faith is just shall live. Initially, bare faith, minimum faith, minimum life. He who through faith is just shall live. It can also mean, have you a sore head? He who through faith is just shall go on living. It's a process, because spiritual life is a crisis and a process. It's a once for all thing. It's a head on collision with Jesus Christ, if you don't mind the language. It's an encounter with Jesus Christ. It's a crisis, and the life begins. But that's not the end of Christianity. There are a lot of Christians who never get beyond this. They never get beyond bare conversion, and they're always speaking about conversion and the simple elementary things of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the new birth. Simple baby stuff of the gospel. But he who through faith is just shall go on living, and that's a process. See, there's a link up between faith and life. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. You will go on living because you have trusted my word. What does he mean? Well, let me show you this from the book of Habakkuk. You care to turn it up, chapter 2, or Habakkuk, if that will help you to find it. Habakkuk, chapter 2, which is where that quotation comes from, the just shall live by faith. Have you found it? Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4. You really need to see the background of these words. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous, or the just, shall live by his faith. Now that can be a little H or a capital H. And if it's a capital H, it means God's faith put into you, because faith is a gift of God. Or if it's a little H, it means the man who trusts God. It's his faith. Now can you see the background? Do you know the background to the book of Habakkuk? It's the Babylonians they're invading, you see? And Habakkuk looks eastwards, and he sees the legions of Babylon just ready to pour down on God's people. And he says, now what are we going to do? Who will survive all this? Now you see, the basic meaning of live in Habakkuk is survive. And what God is saying is, if you trust me, you will survive the disaster. People who trust God survive. Do you believe that? If you look back to Habakkuk chapter 1, you'll see the problem. Look at the problem from verse 5 of chapter 1. Look among the nations and see, says God, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days, that's the invasion by the Babylonians, that you would not believe if I told, for lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Can you not see what's coming, Habakkuk? The poor man shaking in his shoes. Look at how he describes them, verses 7 and 8. Dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves, not from God. They're their own gods, this lot. Their horses are swifter than leopards. That must say something. More fierce than the evening wolves. Habakkuk, this is what's coming to you. Their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. And it's coming to you, Habakkuk. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. And of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, for they heap up earth and take it. Siege. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. Habakkuk says, who's going to survive this? And God says, the just shall live by faith. The man who is righteous by faith shall survive. You know the book of Jeremiah? That's what God said to Jeremiah. You hold on, my boy, and if you trust me, I'll see you right. And it was so. For when Babylon came to the land, Jeremiah was spared. And the king of Babylon gave express instructions that this man of God was not to be touched. If you trust God, you will survive. That's the message. Look at Habakkuk 2 and chapter 2. And the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Write it down, Habakkuk. This is what's coming. Make it plain upon tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision, that's the vision of the invasion, awaits its time, but it's coming. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. They are coming. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall survive by his faith. You see, God keeps those who keep his word. And that means that there's nothing to be afraid of. What are you afraid of? Are you a frightened Christian? You're a timid, nervous, fearful Christian, a timorous Christian. Mr. Faintheart, remember, Pilgrim's Progress. There's nothing to be afraid of. The man who keeps God's word is kept by God. And the man who trusts God is the man who survives, because the righteous will survive by his faith. Do you believe this? The second thing is this. Look at the letter, the initial words of Christ in verse 7. the description of Christ. And it's lovely that this is the man who gives his unqualified blessing to Philadelphia. You know that there are only two churches out of seven that get Christ's unqualified well done. How marvelous it must be. I'll break the middle of the sentence. This is something we should work for as a Christian fellowship, so that we may know the approbation of Christ, the approval of Christ in what we are doing here in Inverness. Wouldn't it be marvelous if Jesus Christ were to come here tonight and give his unqualified blessing to this congregation? Now, would he do it? I think not. I think not. Two out of seven get his blessing. Oh, this is something we should work for. I know that Paul applies it to a man, but it can also apply to a fellowship, where Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study, work hard for God's approval, for God's blessing on your life. That's tremendous. But look at how Christ describes himself at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One. That means separate. It means you can't touch him. You can't put a finger on him. He is inviolate. The true one. That really means the Amen one. You know that the word truth comes from the Hebrew word Amen. It means to be like a rock. The words of the Holy One, whom you can't put a finger on. The words of the Amen One, who is like a rock. And this phrase, the one who has the key of David. What's that? Who opens and no one shuts? And who shuts and no one opens? What's the key of David? Well, you read about this in the Old Testament. Will you turn back to the book of Isaiah? The key of David. And you read about this in Isaiah 22. Some of the older Scottish ministers used to say that when Christ says he has the key of David, it means he knows how to understand the Psalms. You see? The key of David. But it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. And you find it in Isaiah 22, which is written during the revival under the godly King Hezekiah. And there was, under King Hezekiah, a treasurer called Shebna, and he turned out to be a scoundrel. He was a swindler. And during the revival, as the collections were pouring in, and collections do tend to pour in during a revival. You know that, don't you? You know that the YMCA in Glasgow was built in a week under Moody. Sankey and Moody, the collections were taken, and in a week's time they could build that vast building at the bottom of Bodwell Street, the Glasgow Bible Institute and the YMCA. In a week, when there is life, there's no shortage of money. And so the money was pouring in, and here is Shebna, the king's treasurer, and what's he doing? He's putting a little aside for himself. Now look at this. Isaiah 22 and 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here? For you have hewn here a tomb for yourself, a grand monument. You who hew a tomb on the height and carve a habitation for yourself in the rock, you're building a grand house with the money. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. That marvelous, oh, and you're not smiling. Can you not see the Lord spinning him round like a top? That's what he's saying. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your splendid chariots that you've bought with the money. You shame of your master's house, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. And in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your girdle on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder mercy. What's this? Very big key, isn't it? You see, keys in those days weren't like keys today. A key today is a small thing. But a key then was massive. It was sometimes just a long beam of wood, because they didn't have locks the way we have locks. They had simply a big hole in the door. And if you wanted to open the door, you put your hand through the hole and you slid along the beam. And that was the key. Don't you know the lovely verse in the Song of Solomon where the chap comes courting? Come now. And he comes to his sweetheart's door, and she's sleeping upstairs, if you please. And he wants to get in, and he knocks, and she's trying hard to get, you see, and she's not listening. But she says, my love put his hand in by the hole of the door, and he lets himself into the house, because that was the lock, you see. And it became a symbol of authority. Because the man who can do this is a man with power. If you can open the door, you've got power, you have authority, you have the right to go in. And that's the point of this big key in Isaiah, verse 22 of chapter 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Now that's what Jesus is saying in Revelation to Philadelphia. Don't you see the man who's blessing you? The man with the power. You frightened little children. You nervous, timid Christians. Don't you see the Christ who's blessing you? I've got the key of David on my shoulder. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Here it is again, you see. He shall open and none shall shut. Authority. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg. See, there it is. In a sure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole weight of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. Back to Philadelphia, verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts. The man with the power is blessing you, who shuts and no one opens. And lastly, in verse 12, we're only picking out plums. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Oh, this is wonderful. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. That's God's own character, because name and character are one. And the name of the city of my God, that's the character of the city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, the character of Jesus Christ. Christ's new name and his new character, and all that's going to be written on the pillar, and the pillar is the man who overcomes. Well, what does it make you think of? Pillars. It's the Temple of Solomon. You see, when Solomon made his temple, the weight of the roof was taken by two very special pillars. The one was called Yachin, and the other was called Boaz. Same name as the man who married Ruth. Yachin and Boaz. And these pillars held up the Temple of Solomon. Do you want to read about it? It's a great story. 1 Kings chapter 7. Come away in verse 17. You see how it all has its roots in the Old Testament. This is the building of Solomon's temple. Well, really, verse 13, to give you the story, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And so he learned the skill from his father, and he was full of wisdom, understanding and skill, practical skill, for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. Verse 15 of chapter 7 of 1 Kings. He, that's King Hiram, Hiram of Tyre, he cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. My, what a size of a pillar. Can you see it? A cubit is there to there. That's a span. From there to there is a span in the Bible. From the top of your finger to the corner of your elbow there is a cubit. Let's see how big it is. 15. He cast 2 pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar. Well, 18 times that. Quite big. And a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. Very fat, surely. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals, that's the top of the pillar, of molten bronze to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Then he made 2 nets of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals upon the tops of the pillars, a net for the one capital and a net for the other capital. Likewise he made pomegranates in 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the capital that was upon the top of the pillar. Is your head sore? And he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were upon the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were upon the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the network. Is your head sore? There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows round about, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south, and he called its name Yachin, which means beauty. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz, which means strength. Beauty and strength. Yachin and Boaz. And upon the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the house of my God. Now just think of this in closing. Think of how rarely you get a marriage of strength and beauty in this world. Sometimes you get Christians who are beautiful, but they're not strong. Sometimes you get Christians who are strong and not beautiful. Just as you get housewives who are lovely, but they can't cook. And you get other housewives who are plain, but they're excellent cooks. But oh, for a beautiful housewife who can cook. You see, you've got beauty and truth. Yachin and Boaz. Now I'm applying this to Christian character, because the last promises to this fellowship are all about Christian character, you see. Name, the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, Christ's new name. It's all about having the character of Jesus Christ written onto you in the New Jerusalem, in the coming glory. Now here's something to work for. Beauty and strength. Sometimes in our Christian testimony, we've got the beauty, but not the power. Sometimes we've got the power, but we don't do it very gracefully, and we miss the beauty. But here is something to work for. Yachin and Boaz, holding up the temple, and Christ's promise that this is what you will be in the New Jerusalem, with the proviso, of course, that you overcome in this world. Him who overcomes here will I make a pillar in the house of my God. Isn't it wonderful? I hope you think so. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. To His name be the honor and the glory.